Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Redeemer, faithful and true. And everything you have said, you will do. Because your word is true. It is a solid rock in the midst of a storm. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can trust in your word for guidance, for protection, for wisdom, and for a sure map that shows us the way. Lord, as we open your word, we do so with holy reverence and awe, asking that you'd please speak to us corporately and individually. And as a result of this message, may we be different people. May the reflection of your character in us become even clearer and more accurate as we ponder upon the promises of your word. So bless us now, dear God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today we want to pause to consider a very serious and solemn question that we all will be confronted with by the Almighty God concerning something that each and every one of us have today. A question concerning a gift that we have all received from the very moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. It's a talent that some people use for life and others use for death. A power that is far-reaching as the east is to the west, and it's an element in our lives that actually will impact all of eternity, not only for ourselves, but also for others. And because of this solemn and sacred trust that has been given to each and every one of us, all of us will eventually be asked this same question in the judgment by Almighty God as to what exactly we did with that which we're going to talk about today. But before we discuss it, I want us to first examine the divine character of the divine questioner, that is, the one who asked the question. Let's first see what he's like. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10, where we find the Lord Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, the faithful and true one, introducing himself to us as the kind and gentle shepherd, the one that leads the sheep. And he is the divine questioner that will ask us the question, where is thy flock? So notice with me John chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. And if you're there and if you're ready to study the Bible, would you please say amen?
Amen.
The Bible says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care for the sheep. Then in contrast, verse 14, Jesus says, but I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down what? My life for the sheep. And then jumping to verse 27, these are beautiful words. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here Jesus introduces himself as the gentle shepherd, the one that leads the sheep beside green pastures and still waters. He is the great restorer of our souls. He is the lifter of our heads. And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid of anything, because the rod of the shepherd is the one that leads us and guides us and protects us and even corrects us as his sheep. And Jesus said that when we place our lives in his hands, the hands of the shepherd, there is satisfaction. There is security and there is safety and there is salvation. You see, friends, the hold that the shepherd has upon his sheep is so strong that none can remove us out of those heavenly hands. And he is not like the hireling that flees when the danger comes in order to save himself. No, friends, he is the gentle shepherd, the selfless shepherd that will even lay down his life for the sheep, even for one. Now, friends, these words are not empty poetic promises or superficial rhetoric. Jesus lived out these words literally in his own life. In fact, I want you to notice, when the wolves of evil were coming, the shepherd laid down his life to save his sheep. Turn with me to the book of John, now the 18th chapter. Notice what it says in John 18 and verse 4. Here, Jesus was going to be arrested. And I want you to notice what happened. It's very beautiful. In John 18, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples." Verse 2, "Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons." Then notice verse 4, it says, "Jesus therefore, knowing how much? Knowing all things." Now, I wonder what Jesus knew. When Judas came, uniting with the scribes and Pharisees and the Roman soldiers, I want you to notice, friends, at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, there were three components that had to unite together in order to get Jesus. Judas, the scribes and Pharisees, and the Roman officials. And under this threefold union, they went after Christ. That which has been is that which shall be, because this same threefold union is what's going to come after each and every one of you in the last days, according to Bible prophecy. You see, friends, the scribes and Pharisees represent a religious system of false counterfeit priesthood. The Roman officials represent the political powers of the world. And Judas represents the apostate disciple, apostate Protestantism, a false religious priesthood, Catholicism, uniting with the secular and political powers of the world. Prophecy tells us that these three elements will come together in order to persecute the people of God. That which had been to Christ is what's going to happen in the last days. And so, Jesus, knowing all things, you see, friends, when Christ saw Judas coming, he knew that this was the time. Prophecy was going to be fulfilled. And what did he know? What did he see? He saw all the sufferings that he would have to go through. He saw the Roman whip across his back. He saw the crown of thorns placed upon his head. Those thorns digging into his flesh. And the blood flowing. Jesus saw the nails that would be driven through his hands and feet. Jesus knew all these things that were going to happen to him. He heard the betrayal of Judas. He heard the denials of Peter. And he heard the cursings of the crowd. And fully knowing all that was about to come upon him, he could have turned back and called 10,000 angels and said, "This is too much." Knowing all of these things, he could have given up, aborted the mission, tapped out, and thrown in the towel. He could have done all those things. When the wolves were coming to get him, he could have fled to save himself. But he is the good shepherd, friends. The shepherd will not flee when the wolves come. He is the one that lays down his life to save the sheep. And so the Bible says, Jesus, knowing all the things that should come upon him, went forth. He went forth. Fully knowing what he was about to experience. He went forth and he said to them, "Who do you seek?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am..." What is the next word? But you notice that word "he" in your Bible? It's a little bit different. It's in italics. You know what that means? Whenever you see italics in the Bible, it's because that word is not found in the original Greek language. So it really shouldn't be there. Jesus did not say, I am he. He simply said, I am. And when that happened, Judas and the rest, they fell back. Siddur prophecy says that when Jesus said, I am, he was claiming to be the great I am. And when that happened, his divinity flashed through humanity and the people were taken back. They had ample evidence by that experience that he indeed was the Messiah. He said, I am. And then notice, and they went backward and fell to the ground. Verse 7, then asked he to them again, whom seek ye? Who do you seek? Now, did Jesus know exactly that they were coming after him? Yes or no? So why is he asking a question if he already knows the answer? He asked the question because he wants them to consider the character of the one they're coming to arrest. Who do you seek? Consider the character of the one you're seeking to arrest. And then they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, then Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. If you've come for me, let the sheep go their way. In other words, don't hurt my sheep. You can take me. Don't hurt my sheep. That the thing might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. And friends, what we're seeing here is that the gentle shepherd was laying down his life for the sheep. He's basically saying to the crazed mob and these angry soldiers and this betrayer called Judas, he was saying, you can take me, but don't touch my sheep. The innocent was taking the place of the guilty. The shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. It reminds me of that song, I was guilty with nothing to say. And they were coming to take me away. But then a voice was heard from heaven saying, let him go. Take me instead. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I, because of my sins and my foolish choices and mistakes, I should have hung on the cross in his place. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. How many of you are thankful for the merciful Savior Jesus Christ today? Amen. He is the good shepherd, friend. The gentle shepherd. The selfless, sweet shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And friends, I want you to notice that before this night took place, Jesus tried to prepare the disciples for this crisis hour. If you turn quickly to the book of Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, we find Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for this crisis hour that was going to come upon them. In Matthew 26 and verse 31, Jesus said, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So Jesus is forewarning them, telling them that, hey, this is going to happen. I as the shepherd, I'm going to lay down my life for you. They're going to smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then he gives us the assurance in verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go where? Before you into Galilee. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I not be offended. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times. And so it happened just as Jesus predicted. All of them failed and forsook him, but thank the Lord that he did not fail nor forsake us. And so anticipating their failure, anticipating the fact that the sheep, all of the disciples would be scattered when the shepherd would be smitten, anticipating the fact that they would not be with him to the end, anticipating their mistakes and failures, Jesus still gave them the promise that he would resurrect and go before them into Galilee to lead them as the shepherd. He's not only the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And just before he went back to heaven, he gave a command and a commission to Peter. I want you to notice in John chapter 21 now, as we go there, John 21, this is after Jesus had been betrayed and denied by Peter. He had been crucified, now he resurrects from the grave, and he's about to ascend back to heaven. Shortly before he does, he wants to restore Peter. And so notice what happens. John chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. John chapter 21 and verse 15, if you're there, would you please say that? We're just having a simple Bible study this morning. The Bible says in John 21 and verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Isn't that what Peter claimed? "Everyone else is going to leave you and forsake you, but not me, Lord. I'm with you always." In other words, Peter's claim, he was claiming that his love was greater than the love of all the other disciples. And now that Peter has failed miserably, Jesus is now asking him the question of what he claimed to have before. So he asks, "Do you love me more than these?" And by the way, that word love is the Greek word agape. In other words, Peter, is your love unconditional like you claimed it was? And Peter has to acknowledge. He said to him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And that word love that Peter used is not the word agape. It's the word phileo. Jesus said, "Do you agape me more than these? You know that I phileo you, Lord." See, he's not so confident in himself. "I phileo you." And he said to them, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16. And he said unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me?" The word agape is unconditional love. Is your love unconditional? And Peter responds, "Yea, Lord, you know that I phileo thee." That word phileo, it denotes brotherly love. You know I phileo you. And then verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas," now he used a different word, "do you phileo me?" Okay, I know that you don't have unconditional love. You say that you phileo me. But do you really phileo me? And Peter is grieved because of that. Asking him the third time, "Do you love me?" And then Peter responds, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I phileo thee. You know that I love thee." So Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Christ asked Peter this heart-searching question three times. Because how many times did Peter deny Christ? Denied Christ three times. And so Jesus asked this question three times because what Jesus is doing, friends, he is restoring Peter. Amen? He denied his Lord three times. And now his Lord is giving him an opportunity to confess him three times. "If you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." This command that God gave to Peter is really a command that he gives to each and every one of us. Because each and every one of us, at some point in our lives, we have all played the part of Peter. We have all denied our Lord at some point in our experience. When things got tough, we turned our back on him. We left him on the sidelines to do our own selfish thing. We have all denied the Lord, friends, either by our words or even our thoughts or our lives. Thank the Lord that even though we fail him and forsake him, he has never failed, nor will ever forsake us. Amen? And he's the God of restoration, the God that restores us. And when he restores us, he then gives us the command to feed his sheep. You see, when we become his sheep and make him our shepherd, he then makes us his under-shepherds, calling us to feed his sheep and his lambs. And so, it is only as we recognize the weakness of human love, like Peter did, and the power of the agape love of Christ for us, it's only then are we ready to feed the flock of God. You see, before the cross, Peter was not ready. He thought he was, but he failed miserably. But after the cross, when he understood the deep significance of the agape love of Jesus, and he recognized the weakness of his own love, it was then that now he was ready to feed the sheep, to be a leader for the Lord Jesus, to be an under-shepherd under Christ. And it is Peter who later on wrote the words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1-4, where he said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort you, who also I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He said, I'm the one that's seen that suffering. I was there. I saw it with mine own eyes. And as a witness of what Jesus did for me, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Not as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, when the what? The chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Here we find Peter understood now what it meant to be an under-shepherd. He was not confident in his own commitment, but he was confident in the agape love that God had for him despite his failures. And so now he's the one, as an under-shepherd, calling each and every one of us to shepherd or to feed the flock of God, to be a leader. And by the way, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 29. Please write it down. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read it. Acts 20, verse 28 through 29. Paul said, take heed to yourselves and also to the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so over and over again in the Bible, we find that an exhortation is given to all those who have influence over others. This is not just applying to elders and pastors and deacons and church leaders with official positions, but these verses apply to each and every one of us. Because friends, from the very moment of our conception in our mother's womb, we have been given the gift of influence over us. You can be sure that unborn child influences the parents. And we carry this special talent, this gift of influence, every day of our lives. And it is, the impact of it is as far reaching as the east to the west. And so, not just in the church, but in the community, the workplace, the school, the home, and especially the family, influence over others is a sacred gift for which God will hold each and every one of us accountable to. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the solemnity of influence. God has given each and every one of us a flock. You have a flock, friend. Yes, you have a flock. The flock is basically those who you have influence over. It could be friends. All your friends on your Facebook account. You have influence over them. And so how are you using that influence? You see, we all have been given a flock to care for tenderly and to lead forth faithfully. And eventually, every under-shepherd, each and every one of us, will be confronted with a solemn question from the chief shepherd himself. And the question he's going to ask us when he comes, he's going to say to you and me, where is your flock? Where are they? And the implication of that question is, did you use your influence to make them or help them get ready to see me face to face? And if they're not here, why not? God will ask parents that question. Where's your flock? Where's your children? He will ask each and every one of us this very solemn question. And so today we want to learn how we can be ready to answer that question in the affirmative. How we can be ready to say to the Lord Jesus, yes, Lord, here are the ones that you have entrusted to my care. How many of you want to say that to God? Here are the ones I've used the influence you've given me over them to lead them closer to you. You see, friends, influence is a very solemn thing that I think that we take so lightly. I want to read you from the book Christ Object Lessons, page 339. It says, through Christ, God has invested man with an influence that makes it impossible for him to live for himself. Did you get that? None of us can live just for ourselves. Even if we are living for ourselves, we're not really living for ourselves because we have influence. It's impossible. No man can be independent of his fellow men, for the well-being of each affects others. Every soul, how many? Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of his own. You have your own atmosphere. And that the atmosphere, it may be charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and with the sweet fragrance of love. I pray that your atmosphere and mine will be just like that. The atmosphere is charged with love and hope and peace. Or your atmosphere, your influence, it may be heavy and chill. Heavy and chill with the gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of cherished sin. A poisonous atmosphere. By the atmosphere surrounding us, listen, by the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact is consciously or unconsciously affected. This is the responsibility from which we cannot free ourselves. In other words, it's not something we can just lay down for a little while. It's something that we have with us every single day and every single moment of our lives. Listen, it says, our words, our acts, our dress, our deportment, even the expression of our countenance has an influence. Upon the impression thus made, there hang results. Listen. Upon the impression thus made, hang results for good or evil, which no man can measure. Every impulse thus imparted is a seed sown, which will produce a harvest. It is a link in the long chain of human events, extending we know not whither. In other words, friends, the choices that we make have an eternal impact. Oh, what kind of impact? An eternal impact upon others, consciously and unconsciously. It's the law of cause and effect. By beholding, what happens? We become changed. Birds of the same feather flock together. It's the law of adaptation. We evolve from the influence of our own surroundings. And so no one is really living for himself, even though they're trying to live for themselves. And I used to remember when I got in trouble as a little kid, and I would give the excuse, well, all my friends did it. Right? And so just because they did it, it's okay. You know, everyone else is doing it, so I did it. And you know, my mom used to say, your mom used to say this too, perhaps. Well, if your friends jump off of a building, are you going to follow them too? If they jump off a cliff, are you going to follow them? Well, that response, parents, is probably not the best question to ask when trying to teach your children about the folly and foolishness of following their friends. And the reason why is because I've jumped off of many cliffs myself. And I've jumped off of buildings before, and I have influenced others to do the same. In fact, me and Jackie was just in New Zealand just a few weeks ago, and it's called the Sky Tower there in Auckland. It's the largest structural building in the whole country, and you can ride an elevator to the top of the tower and pay a certain amount of money and jump off the building, and it's a lot of fun. But don't worry, there's no risk in it. Zero fatalities and zero accidents. Really safe. And I did it, and Jackie has to do it as well. So that's not the best question. Maybe you should say, well, if your friends jump in the fire, maybe that's a little bit more. But, you know, jumping off a cliff, you know, that's doable. I remember for my 25th birthday, Wati took me to go skydiving. And she wasn't planning on going at all. She had already done it once before, and even that first time she went, she wasn't planning on doing it either. But someone paid for her, so she felt obligated, I guess. And so I never did it before, so for my 25th birthday, we were there in Hawaii, went to the place where we do skydiving, and she was with her friend, and her friend was going to do it, and she paid for me to do it for my 25th birthday. And so, as we're getting ready to do this, you know, as I mentioned, she wasn't planning on doing it because she hates heights. She's afraid of heights. In fact, just jumping off of this platform would be scary for her. I'm just exaggerating. But she doesn't like heights. So she wasn't planning on doing it, but her friend actually, without her knowing, paid for her to go skydiving. And eventually she gave in to the peer pressure of her friend. And so there we were on the plane, climbing altitude. She was strapped in, and she was the last one that got on the plane. And so as the last one that got in, she was the first one that would go out. And I remember, I have a video of this. I was there with my with the video rolling. And she was strapped in closest to the door. And we got at the right altitude. And the brother opened the door. And when he opened the door, Wifey just starts screaming. And flaming and yelling. Now she's strapped in to the guy that's behind her. So it's a tandem jump. And the brother knew that it would be impossible to help her to stand up and jump out on her own. So what he did was, they were right by the door, he just rolled out. And it was too late to turn back. You see, friends, influence can cause people to do things that they normally would not do. Influence causes people to do things, good things, bad things, and even neutral things, like jumping off of a cliff. Neutral, not good or bad, it's just neutral. Over and over again in the Bible, we find the power of influence. Why did Adam eat the fruit? Because of the tempting influence of Eve. Why did Mrs. Lot turn back and become a pillar of salt? It was because of the vacillating influence of the husband Lot. Why did King Ahab introduce false worship of Baal to Israel? It was because of the apostatizing influence of Jezebel. Why did Pilate crucify Jesus? It was because of the pressures of the apostate people of God. Influence is powerful for evil, but it's also powerful for good. Why was Israel so ready to fight the Philistines? It was because of the courageous influence of that young man by the name of David, who chose not to wear Saul's armor, but to go into with the armor of the Lord. And because of his influence, because of his leadership, this young man ready to silence this uncircumcised giant who was talking trash about his God, because of his courageous influence, now all of Israel was ready to fight. How was it that Saul was converted to Paul? It was because of the powerful testimony of Stephen the deacon. This deacon of the New Testament church, Stephen, laid down his life for the sake of Christ. And as a result, this mighty apostle was risen up because he could not get out of his mind the face of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. It was like a face of an angel, he said. Power of influence. There was another man by the name of John Calvin, mighty French reformer. And how was he converted? Well, if you read the book Great Controversy, John Calvin was converted because one day he saw the faithful witness of an unknown martyr in a public place. This martyr was being burnt alive at the stake. And John Calvin looked upon his face and his countenance as he's being burnt alive. And he saw peace and a hope that he'd never seen before. And as a result of this unknown martyr, we didn't even know his name. John Calvin, this mighty French reformer, was risen up to do mighty things for God. And as I think about my own experience, what caused me to come to Jesus? It was because of the urgent invitation of two young men that came when I was 16 years old, getting high, and they knocked on my door, and with urgency and conviction in their face, they said, "Tosh, you need to come to these meetings. It's time for us to get serious about Jesus." And because of that, my life has never been the same since. The power of influence, both for evil as well as for good. You see, friends, influence has the power to change the world. I'll never forget doing meetings in Mountain View, just up north, and we did meetings there a few years ago, and there was an individual that came. His name was Matt. Now, let me tell you about Matt and how he ended up showing up at our meeting. He was baptized too, by the way, but let me tell you what happened. There was another church member by the name of Robert. What was his name? And Robert decided to put a bumper sticker on his car. Now, you know, some people like to do that. I don't really care for putting stickers. But he put this bumper sticker, and it was a good bumper sticker. It says, "The seventh day is the Sabbath." And he put that bumper sticker there. He went out shopping, and when he went back to his car, he saw a note on his window, and the note read, you know, somebody wrote, "Hey, I saw your bumper sticker. I'm interested. Here's my number. Give me a call." So Robert called Matt. They began to study the Bible together. And then we came and did evangelistic meetings, and so Robert invited Matt to come to the evangelistic meetings, and he came every single night. At the end of those meetings, he was baptized. Not only was he baptized, but he invited his Catholic girlfriend to the meetings. Andrea was the secretary of the Catholic Church. She grew up in that church. She was the youth leader and the secretary that basically ran the whole thing and knew everyone. And she came to those meetings. And both of them were baptized at the end.
Amen.
Matt ended up going to AFCO, Bible College. And now both of them are involved in the church. Matt is a Bible worker for the Lord Jesus. It all started from the influence of a bumper sticker. Can you imagine that? So what kind of bumper sticker do you have? What kind of influence are you exerting over others? Small things make a huge difference. And so let me ask you the question as we push forward in this message. What would you say is the greatest and most vital influencer in the world? What do you think? The greatest and most vital influencer in the world is not the teacher over the student. It's not the employer over the employee. It's not the rabbi over the disciple, nor is it the governor over the governed, nor is it the husband over the wife, the friend over his companion, nor is it the clergy over the laity. The greatest and most vital influencer in the world is that of the parent over the child. Because you see, friends, the pulpit is powerful. But how often do you sit before the pulpit? Once a week. Twice or three times at most. But how often do you have your children with you? Every single day. And so I want to talk to you now about the power of parental influence. It says in the book, Child Guidance, page 185. Listen carefully. Speaking to parents. And by the way, these principles not only apply to parents, because all of us are parents, whether we have children or not. Why? Because that's what influence is. We have influence over people. So listen carefully. It says, you have brought children into the world who have had no voice in regard to their existence. In other words, your children did not decide to exist. You brought them into this world. And thus you have made yourself responsible in a great measure to their future happiness and their eternal well-being. Oh, friends, that's solid. Are you hearing this? The burden is upon you, whether you are sensible to it or not, to train these children for God. To watch with jealous care the first approach of the wily foe and be prepared to raise up a standard against him. Build a fortification of prayer and faith about your children and exercise diligent watching thereunto. You are not secure a moment against the attacks of Satan. You have no time to rest. And those of you who are parents understand what that means. Is that right? You have no time to rest from watchful, earnest labor. You should not sleep a moment at your post. This is a most important warfare. Eternal consequences are involved. It is life or death with you and your family. Friends, let me ask you a question. Does that sound serious? That is so serious. That is so solemn. But unfortunately, many parents take shallow, which God knows is so deep. Many people realize not the life and death solemnity of bringing children into this world. And why is it so serious? Because the home is to be the first church. Listen carefully. Child Guidance, page 481. The measure of your Christianity is gauged by the character of your home life. Wow. How do you measure your Christianity? By what happens in the home. The grace of Christ enables its possessor to make the home a happy place, full of peace and rest. The work of sanctification begins in the home. Those who are Christians in the home will be Christians in the church and in the world. There are many who do not grow in grace. Why? Because they fail in cultivating home religion. Another one. The book Adventist Home, page 32. Listen carefully, family. It says, Adventist Home, page 32, a well-ordered, well-disciplined family. A well-ordered, what-disciplined what? family tells more in behalf of Christianity than all the sermons that can be preached. The greatest evidence of the power of Christianity that can be presented to the world is... Now, I want to know the rest of that sentence. How about you? The what kind of evidence? The greatest evidence. Friends, is Christianity powerful? Yes or no? So what is the greatest evidence of the most powerful force in the world? It says, the greatest evidence of the power of Christianity that can be presented to the world is a well-ordered, well-disciplined family. This will recommend the truth as nothing else can, for it is a living witness of its practical power upon the heart. Are you challenged by these statements? I know I am. And friends, the opposite is also true. Where there's a lack of home religion, a profession of faith is valueless. It doesn't really matter what we do once a week in church. It's the day by day is lacking. And so in the Bible, I want to share with you the example of two types of parents. We find this story in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 5. And I'm going to invite you to read that when you get home for the sake of time. 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 5. We find a story that illustrates the power of parental influence. It's the story of two types of parents and the legacy they left to the world in their children. And herein lies a potent example of the power of parental influence. It's the example of Eli and the example of Hannah. The legacy of parenthood. Now you remember the story. Eli was a priest and judge in Israel. A priest of the Most High God. He was a leader amongst the people of God. The facilitator of the temple services. The expositors of the deep things of God. And though divinely appointed as the highest judicial authority in Israel, Eli did not rule his own house. He did not correct the evil habits and passions of his sons. And rather than punishing them, he submitted to their will and gave them whatever they wanted. In other words, friends, Eli was an overindulgent father, allowing his children to control him. And this was the sin that caused the glory of God to depart from Israel. Listen carefully, parents. Child Guidance, page 186. It is not mercy or kindness to permit a child to have its own way. To submit to its rule and neglect to correct it on the ground that you love it too much to punish it. What kind of love is it that permits your child to develop traits of character that will make him and everyone else miserable? Away with such love, she writes. True love will look out for the present and eternal good of the soul. What right have parents to bring into the world children and yet neglect to train them and grow them up without Christian culture and training? Wow. What were the results of the parenting style of Eli? What was the result of this pathetic parenting? Well, friends, what happened was this. You read the story. The sons of Eli began to look upon the sacred service of Jehovah as something that was common and irrelevant. And they began to use the sacred office as an opportunity for worldly gain and personal gain. And they did not leave the church for the world, but what happened was they brought the world into the church. That's what happened. And the result was this. The holy worship of God was misrepresented before the people. And the people began to abhor the sacred worship hour because they attributed that hour with the sins of the sons of Eli. And friends, Eli tried to correct it. But only when their characters were already cemented did he try to do it. And by then, it was verily too late. Child Guidance, page 184, it says, the lessons learned, the habits formed during the years of infancy and childhood. During the years of what? infancy and childhood, so the lessons learned during that part of your life have more to do with the formation of character and the direction of the life than have all the instruction and training of after years. So basically what happens in infancy and childhood cements the character. And so all the training and work of the after years, it can't even be compared with what happens in infancy and childhood. And it says, parents need to consider this. You see, as a result of the indulgence of this father in letting his sons do whatever they want to do, as a result of the sins of his son, all Israel suffered. God removed his blessing. Israel was smitten, the ark of God was stolen by the Philistines, and when the news was brought before the priest Eli, upon hearing that the ark of God was stolen, and the Israelites were smitten, and that his sons were slain, it says that Eli fell back and he died, friends. Probably had a heart attack. And his pregnant daughter-in-law, the wife of his evil son, gave birth when that happened, and it says that she named her son, you know what his name? Ichabod. Now that's not a typical name you want to name your child. She named her son Ichabod, and that word Ichabod, it means the glory of God is departed. And so, the legacy that Eli left to the world is embodied in the name of his grandchild, Ichabod. The glory of God is departed from Israel. And friends, this story is there in the Bible to give to us a solemn warning and to show us how serious it is to guide the little ones in the right path. Amen?
Amen.
But in contrast to that, oh, let me read this first. Child Guidance, page 561, it says, parents who have neglected their God-given responsibilities must meet that neglect in the judgment. The Lord will then inquire, where are the children that I gave you to train for me? Why are they not here at my right hand? And many parents will see then that the unwise love blinded their eyes to their children's faults and left those children to develop deformed characters unfit for heaven. Oh, that we might learn from the mistakes of Eli. Can you say amen? Contrast his example with the legacy and example that Hannah left to the world. Still in the same context. 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 5, we also find the story of Hannah, a woman of fervent piety. She was gentle and unassuming in character. And she, the story tells us, was crushed and burdened by the barrenness of her womb. She longed for a child. Thus she poured out her soul in prayer to the great burden lifter. And Hannah promised God in prayer. She promised, if you give me a son, if you give me a child, I will dedicate the fruit of my womb in service to you forever. So she asked, and God answered. And the name she gave to that son, Samuel, which means asked of God. She asked, God answered. And friends, one of the lessons we learn from this story is that God always answers prayer. Amen? She asked, and God answers. Friends, God always answers prayer. But let me be quick to clarify that many times the answer is not always exactly how we ask for it. But nonetheless, God always answers prayer. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. And most times, the answer is, just wait. They're all answers. God always answers prayer. Can you say amen? My wife and I have been married almost a decade. 9.5 years. Our 10th year anniversary this coming September. But it only feels like a couple years. It's been wonderful. And for the past 6 years, we have been praying and asking. And longing to have a child. I know that many of you have asked us, when is the little one coming? Well, let me just share with you, friends, we've been wanting to have a child for the last 6 years. We've been trying. We've been praying. This is our heart's desire. No one loves kids more than me. Wherever I go in this conference, doing evangelistic meetings, I have nieces and nephews all over the place. But I'd love to have one that's made in our own image. That'd be wonderful. We've been praying for this. We've been trying. We've done everything humanly possible to make this happen. And we've been praying, and you know, God has answered our prayer. And His answer for now is no. Maybe it's wait. Perhaps it's no for just, we don't know. But here's the thing, friends. Here's the good news. Whatever the answer, we can have absolute trust, unwavering confidence that God knows best and that He always has our best interest in mind. So if it's wait, praise God. If it's no, praise God. God is enough. And He knows what's best for us. He knows, and He always has our best interest in mind. And for you, it may not be a kid. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a job. Maybe there's something that you really want in your life. You've been praying for it, and you don't have it, and you're tempted to be discontent. Well, friends, let me tell you, Jesus is enough. He's enough, friends. He's given us everything. He owes us absolutely nothing. And I love this quotation in the book Desire of Ages, page 224. It says, God, listen. God never, what word was that? God never leads His children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with Him. God never leads His children otherwise than they would choose to be led. If we could see the end from the beginning like God does, we would want to be led exactly how He is leading us today. We would not want it any different. Even though right now, in the moment, we want it to be different. Oh, we wish our circumstances were different. We wish the situation was different. We wish we had this and had that. We wish. But friends, if we could see the end from the beginning, we would not want those things. We would say, Lord, You're enough. You're enough. Have you been praying for something for years? And you feel like God doesn't care? Oh no, friends, He cares. He just knows what's best. He's a lot smarter than we are. And so let's trust, friends. Even when you don't feel like it, trust. Push on. Have confidence. God loves us. And He only wants the very best for us. And so, even when the answer is no, trust Him anyway. Amen. How many of you believe that? How many of you want to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Amen. Oh, let me finish that quotation. It says, not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Wow. We think of, wow, Enoch, Elijah, man, they went to heaven. John the Baptist had his head cut off. But it says here, Elijah and Enoch were not more honored or blessed than John the Baptist. Their circumstances were very different, but they were all blessed. God is enough, friends. Are you hearing that loud and clear? God is enough. And so, back to the story. Hannah prays. God answers. Samuel is given. And fulfilling her vow, she brought her beloved only child to the temple of God to be trained. And it's beautiful. Here's what Patriarchs and Prophets, page 572, tells us about Hannah and her method of parenting. We're almost finished. It says, from the earliest dawn of intellect, she had taught her son to love and reverence God and to regard himself as the Lord. By every familiar object surrounding him, she had sought to lead his thoughts up to his Creator. And when separated from her child, the faithful mother's solicitude did not cease. Every day, he was the subject of her prayers. Every year, she made with her own hands a robe of service for him, every fiber of that little garment that Hannah had weaved together had been woven with prayer that King Samuel might be pure and noble and true. She did not ask for her son worldly greatness, but she earnestly pleaded that he might attain the greatness which heaven values, that he might honor God and bless his fellow man. Parents, that's how we're to pray for our children. Worldly greatness is nice, but it's all going to burn up, friends. We must pray that we, our children, our loved ones, those who we have influence over, will attain the greatness that heaven values. That is, number one, to honor God, and number two, to bless humanity. You see, Hannah was not married to her child. She trusted him in the hands of God. Her only concern, mothers, listen, her only concern was to make sure that he understood the significance of the robe. That robe that she weaves every single year for her son represents the righteousness of Christ. Her only concern was that Samuel would understand the righteousness of Jesus. And this little one, listen, because of the example and guidance of his mother, he became a mighty prophet of the Lord. Amen. And it says in Patriarchs and Prophets 5:72, what a reward was Hannah. What an encouragement to faithfulness is her example. There are opportunities of inestimable worth, interest infinitely precious, committed to every mother. The humble round of duties which women have come to regard as a wearisome task, parenting, should be looked upon as a grand and noble work. It is the mother's privilege to bless the world by her influence. And in doing this, she will bring joy to her own heart. She may make straight paths for the feet of her children through sunshine and shadow to the glorious height above. But it is only when she listens in her own life to follow the teachings of Christ that the mother can hope to form the character of her children after the divine pattern. As children are dependent upon us for everything, we're to be dependent upon God for everything as well. Parents are not friends. All of us have children. If you are single, you have children. You have a flock that God has entrusted to your care. It is those who we have influence over. It's the people that God brings into our lives day by day. And so the question is, as we get ready to close, the question is, what will you do with the opportunities and influence God has given to you over others? What are you going to do with it? What are you doing with it today? Are you using your influence to lead people away or lead people closer to Jesus? And friends, the answer to this question is what's going to determine the answer to the question God asks us. When he says in Jeremiah 13:20, when he says, where is the flock that I have given to you? Where is the beautiful sheep? This searching question is directed at parents and teachers and leaders and all who have influence. God has entrusted precious souls to our care. He will require a strict account of those who are guardians of the flock. And here's the promise. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets 1:92, the shepherd who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ will imitate his self-denying example, constantly laboring for the welfare of his charge. And the flock will prosper. The flock will what? Prosper under his care. Oh, friends, I want to be imbued with the Spirit of Christ. Amen? Amen. I want to be filled with that Spirit. I want to follow the example of the chief shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And when we do, the flock, those who are under our influence, are going to prosper. But friends, maybe this morning, maybe today you're tempted to feel discouraged and you're tempted to feel bad about yourself because of the mistakes of your past and the missed opportunities of the past. Here's the good news, friends, I want to leave with you this morning. The good news is this. It does not matter what has happened in the past. The past is past. Let it go, and let's move forward. And as we do, here's one of the most precious promises to me. God has promised us in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I'll restore to you
the years that the locusts have eaten. Many of us, I'm no exception to this, have had years of our life consumed by the locusts of evil. Wasted time, missed opportunities, and sometimes that regret holds us back. But don't let it hold you back, friend. You may have made mistakes as a parent. Maybe your children are not here today and you are afflicting yourself because perhaps you did not do your best. Don't let the devil afflict you. Just confess it to God. Lay that burden at His feet and move on. You see, friends, that's the reason why we are to avoid the appearance of evil. That's the reason why, while something may not be bad in and of itself, if it's a stumbling block to others, we need to be very careful because of the influence we have. But even though we've made mistakes, our God is in the business of restoration. I'll never forget when I was in high school, I influenced a lot of people to do crazy things. I was a druggie, a pothead, and I introduced this activity to a lot of people in high school, and I used my influence in a very negative way, but when I came to Jesus, He began to restore the years that the locust had eaten. And just a few weeks ago, I got an email from an old friend from high school, and we connected, and I sent her some of my DVDs. I sent her the one of my testimony, from the weed of death to the word of life. And she watched it, and here's what she wrote me. Hello there, my longtime friend. What I just have to say, I loved your message on the DVD you sent me. It was my family time with the kids yesterday, so we all sat and watched it together. Being that I have a 14-year-old, it really made sense to the both of us. She really enjoyed it too. She kept asking me, do you really know him? Is what he's saying true? Was he really a stoner in high school, Mom? That's what her daughter was asking her. And that is exactly, here's what she says, that is exactly how I remembered you. And I told her, all I remembered is that you always had a ukulele in your hand and a joint in your hand. And she kept saying, not even, and now he's preaching? I told her, I have no reason to fool you. And the part that cracked me up on the video was when you said that your mom would be right next door and you would put the towel to block the smoke under the door and you'd have a smoking session right next door to your mom when she was sleeping. And the reason why it made me laugh is because I think we all did that at that age. We had no guidance or light to follow. Anyway, today is a new day, she wrote. And a new generation. We have more to live for and want to live happy and healthy lives. Thank you, Taj, for your message through your wonderful service. I had influenced this girl to do drugs back in the day. But God can restore the influence that was wasted. And He can do it for each and every one of us. Today truly is a new day, friend. Don't let the mistakes of the past hold you back. Wrong can still be made right. That which is currently crooked can be straightened out. The promises that have been broken can be restored. The relationships that have been ruined can still be redeemed. And the influence that has contaminated others can still be corrected. And friends, if you are willing today, God will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten. There's still an opportunity to call that person on the phone and to correct the influence of the past. There's still an opportunity to make wrongs right. And I don't know what God is calling you to do, but while there is still time, let us do what God is calling us to do. Amen? And so our prayer this morning is, my friends, get ready to sing the response song. How many of you want to say with me, Lord, make me a faithful under-shepherd to those you have entrusted to my care, whether that be my own children, whether it be my spouse, my employees, even my employers, my coworkers, my students, my church members, may the faithfulness of the chief shepherd be my faithfulness today. Is that your prayer? Jesus is the good shepherd. The one that lays down his life for the sheep. This morning, he wants to restore the years that the locust ate. If you want him to do that for you, invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and listen carefully to the words of this closing song. Stand with me as we pray. By standing, we're saying to God, yes, Lord, I surrender my influence to you, to be used by you, to be a blessing to others. By standing, we're saying, yes, Lord, would you please restore the years with the locusts at Egypt? When you come in the clouds of heaven, and when you ask me that question, where is thy flock? Lord, I want to be able to look you in the eye and say, Lord, I've done all I could. And here they are. That's our prayer today as we close. Dear God, thank you so much for being such a good shepherd, a great shepherd, a gentle shepherd. Anticipating our failures and mistakes, you are still the one that leads us. Beside green pastures and still waters, you're the one that restores our soul. Lord, we are broken people. As sheep, we have gone astray. We have been enticed by what we thought were green, what was greener grass on the other side, but it's not. It was a facade. It was a disappointment. Please forgive us, Lord, for thinking that this world has something better than what you're offering. Lord, we've learned today that you're a God that can be trusted, a God that loves us and has our best interest in mind, and you're the God that always answers prayer. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait. But whatever the answer, we thank you, Lord, that while you don't give us everything we want, you always give us what we need. Thank you so much, Lord. We are blessed more than we realize. And we are surely blessed more than we deserve. Lord, today, We give you our heart. We give you our influence. And we pray that you'd help us to use it to your honor and your glory for the blessing of others. Help us to remember that the little things make a huge difference. So make us faithful. Make us unselfish. Make us more loving. Make us like Jesus. This is our prayer and our desire. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. That all of God's under-shepherds say.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.